And our sermon text this day is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. Page 911 in your pew Bible. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter reminds, in the midst of the temple, these Jews, that they are first to hear the gospel. Back in 1965, I had opportunity to be a first as well. One of the first people to distribute Amway products and distributorships. Once you get to know Amway, you know the distributorships are more important than the products. And I still remember sitting on my parents' porch with a distributor who at first tried to sell me a few soaps and cleaning products, but soon he began to tell me how much money I could make in selling these distributorships. And I would have a piece of every distributorship that I sold, and pieces of all the distributorships that subsequent guys would sell, too. It's a giant pyramid scheme, really, is what it is underneath. You know how Amway operates, right? Woody Allen had a piece in Take the Money and Run, where the ultimate punishment in prison was to descend into a hole in the ground, followed by an insurance salesman in a three-piece suit with a briefcase, selling insurance products. Well, I felt that way about Amway. Have you ever? Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you have ever had an Amway pitch made to you? Yeah? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. The founders of Amway, Rich DeVos and Jay Van Andel, became multi-billionaires. And this particular fellow became a multi-millionaire, too. What could have been? As one of the first to be offered a distributorship, I too could have become a multi-millionaire. My friend who pitched this to me back in the mid-60s now lives in luxury, drives a Mercedes. He may not even recognize me anymore as a peon who said no to this very early offer. But having grown up in Amway territory, I also saw the early effects of selling Amway. No friends, no family, no casual acquaintances who say, hey, what have you been doing lately, Dave? What is the prime directive of an Amway distributor? selling Amway distributorships, isn't it? And there are two personal friendships that I can number which have been ended because I would not buy from them. But I could have been first. I could have been one of the first. No one in my family would talk to me. No one of my closest friends would hang with me in high school. And my only friends would be fellow Amway distributors. But I'd be a multimillionaire. I'd be at the top of the pyramid of a multi-billion. I think about this once in a while, but I quickly wake up from it and say, no, I'm glad. Now, an argument can be made that the minuses far outweigh the pluses for being first with Amway, regardless of being a multimillionaire. But the same cannot be said about our text today. I think, indeed, the first to be offered the gospel, the people of the Jews, are missing something, don't you think? Let's look to our text today and unpack this, shall we? First is our title today. The audience before whom Peter spoke on this day, midst of the temple, were the first to be offered the blessings and benefits of the gospel. In the inside flap of your bulletin, you will see a three-point outline, if you want to follow along with me. 3 points I'd like to make with you. Our first in first today is with clarity and boldness now, Peter declares the one who came to his own first, who they murdered, to be in fact the author of life. Our text today is filled with a great deal of irony. A great crowd came together at Jesus' trial as well as here, astounded and amazed, and yet they crucified him. A great crowd will assemble here today as well and still reject that Jesus. A great crowd came together at Pentecost, and they scoffed at the apostles as if they were drunk. A great crowd will assemble here again today, and indeed, they will reject the gospel. In fact, Peter and James will be arrested. But that does not stop Peter from accounting for the miracle that we documented last week. You remember the healing of the lame man? Restored to full health. Josh McDowell is right when he observes that a miracle like this is just an exception to the order of nature unless it is accounted for otherwise than a mere anomaly. That's why preaching must always follow in the wake of a miracle. Christ did it, and the apostles will do this as well. How does Peter account for it? Well, first of all, he says, it ain't us. Right? It ain't us. The human ego loves to preen itself on its own powers and possibilities. How many TV evangelists, charismatic preachers, love to take credit for something like this indirectly, even though it's indirect? Mediums and spiritists do this all the time, but Peter immediately points all in an upward direction rather than in his own direction. Secondly, he says, it is Yahweh, the God of your fathers who has done this. And how consistent is Yahweh's power? Peter is not introducing some original, heretofore unknown New Testament God who is opposed to the God of Israel, as so many heretics will do subsequently. The God who healed this lame beggar is the very same God who opened Sarah's womb, who opened the wells of Isaac and opened the prison doors of Jacob. If Acts is the narrative of the gospel's Big Bang, then we are yet in that opening nanosecond of its creation. It will soon expand to include the Gentiles, but note Peter's audience now. He says, men of Israel. He's in the midst of the portico of Solomon in the temple, is he not? Men of Israel. Emblematic, too, of this big bang of the gospel as it expands into the world. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Peter is passionately preaching the gospel to his own people. Like a Dutchman in Grand Rapids, they are the natives of gospel land, are they not, the Jews at this time? The natives of gospel land. Not for long, but so far. Why? Well, because the gospel was first entrusted with Israel, was it not? As Paul says, even as we read in the opening chapter of Romans today, he'll say later in chapter 9, and you can sense whenever Paul turns to the matter of his own people and the gospel, he's so passionate, isn't he? The passion leaps off the page. They are Israelites, Paul says in Romans 9, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So if anyone should understand, it should be them. As you read the New Testament, you sense the exasperation of the apostles. I mean, for us, it's 2,000 years hence, and with hindsight, we can look back, right? But you sense the exasperation, the frustration, the desire to have the gospel sink into the hearts of their own people. Because of this, because if anybody should understand it as them, the gospel will be preached by the apostles to Israel first, even Paul. We'll see later in Acts, immediately he, that is Paul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. This was his habit, was it not? Saying, he is the Son of God. And of course, from Romans chapter 1, we read today, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To us, after centuries of obdurate resistance by the Jews, is that any excuse for persecution of the Jewish race? Parenthetically, has often been used as an excuse for the persecution of the Jewish race. Absolutely abhorrent, wicked, and sinful to say so. But to us, after centuries of obdurate resistance by the Jews, it seems wired into the racial soul. To Paul and the apostles, it seems a thing incredible that the very people prepped and primed for Messiah should resist him. And towards this end, Peter articulates three antitheses, verses 13 through 15, three antitheses which perfectly encapsulate this frustration. Number one, God has glorified the Christ that you humiliated. First antithesis, two theses that work against each other, apparently, right? God has glorified the Christ that you humiliated. Fresh from the ascension now, Peter knows in his bones, to his toenails, does he not, that this same God of Sinai in the temple has put at his own right hand, Jesus. He is his own glorious Messiah. But instead of doing the same, the people from whom he issued shamed him in front of a Gentile who had the power to release him. What a crime. What a national humiliation, really, in the end. What a national humiliation, which these same Jews were trying to rehabilitate before the Gentiles, right? Secondly, second antithesis. Israel shoved aside her Messiah to embrace a murderer. Israel shoved aside her Messiah to embrace a murderer. Barabbas. By insisting that Pilate commit Jesus and release Barabbas, Israel confirmed her place among her fathers. They killed the prophets. You killed the prophet. You're one with your fathers. This is the theme not only of Jesus, but of the apostles too. Third antithesis. God raised the author of life that you killed as transcripts of death. He is the author of life. You are transcripts of death. Peter is affirming what other apostles assert. Jesus is co-creator of life with the Father and the Spirit, yet you slew him. By killing him, you prove that you are transcripts of death, not even authors of so base a thing as death. It is by the power and authority of this antithetical one that Peter has healed this lame man. Peter attests to the instrument of this lame man's perfect health. That is a metaphor for the soul, too, as well. Is it not a metaphor for the soul, a picture of justification? By faith in his name, the faith that is through Jesus, as we saw last week. Though we do not have all the particulars, this lame man believed in Jesus, implicit here in Peter's affirmation. He may not have walked to the aisle in front of the church. He may not have been the youngest in his confirmation class. He may not have signed the back of his Gideon's Bible after praying the sinner's prayer. But he demonstrated faith in Christ and was healed. And brothers and sisters, under the preaching of this word this day, you must do the same. Exercise your faith in this living Christ and you will be saved as well. Metaphor for the soul. Whenever we see the healing miracles of the Bible, indeed, a metaphor for the larger picture of healing from sin, freedom from sin, of the renewal of the soul, of a creation of the soul. Born dead we are, born alive in the body, but born dead in the soul. We need to be born alive, born from above, born again in the life of the soul if we are to see the kingdom of God. This, a perfect picture of this, of the same. Exercise faith today, brothers and sisters, in Christ, and you will live as well. Well, secondly, as he unfolds point three of his, or point two of his sermon here, first, he's preaching to those who have opportunity first to be blessed with the gospel. With clarity and boldness, verses 17 to 21, with clarity and boldness, Peter appeals to those whom Christ, to whom Christ came first, to repent in the name of him, the prophets foretold. These are Peter's brothers in the flesh. Brothers in the race of the Jews. Fellow Jews in a Gentile world. Always been a hostile world for the Jewish race, has it not? Continues to be today. Soon, Jesus and Christianity will become identified as a Gentile religion. A thing these Jews would recoil in horror at the mere thought. And as we know from Roman correspondence, the empire, and we'll unfold some of this Roman correspondence as evidence later in the series, the empire considered Christianity initially to be a sect of Judaism, not a distinct religion from it. Soon it will become evident, however, that not only did these Jews as a whole reject their Messiah in ignorance, but will begin to do so consciously, purposefully, and in the face of conclusive evidence. That's part of what Peter is getting at here when he says that these things you did in ignorance. What does Peter mean by ignorance here? Well, we'll see. This concept will be unfolded. Put this in your memory banks because I'll be ringing this bell again later in Acts, throughout Acts. It will be a constant theme of the apostles. Paul will say in chapter 13, verse 27, for example, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. It harkens back to the Old Testament distinction between sins of intent and those committed naively. Turn with me to Numbers 15, for example. Take a few minutes just to unpack this, because not only do we meet this here, but we'll be meeting this throughout the book of Acts. So understand this now. From Acts, or from Numbers chapter 15, it's a fairly brief portion, verses 27 to 31. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, okay, this becomes a figure for a willful, intentional sin. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Okay? Now, after the resurrection, the ascension, and declaration by authority, there's no excuse for not knowing. These Jews are about to pass from that guilt accrued by acting innocently. That is, it is the lesser, but still guilt, isn't it? Still guilt. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. They're about to pass from this state to guilt in the face of full knowledge. Willful, obdurate sin, high-handed sin, if you will, which is the greater, for which there is no forgiveness, equivalent to the sin against the Holy Spirit. Peter, therefore, calls upon his brothers to repent, to turn. This is the shuv motif, turning 180 degrees from the life you have been living to a new life in Christ, to turn. which is a requisite first step in order that these three redemptive blessings might flow from the hand of God. This is all couched in Old Testament temple language as well. What are the three blessings that will flow from the hand of God? Let me list them for you. First of all, God will blot out your sins. Blot out your sins. Temple language. Blood. A signal of death to the modern. You mentioned blood today and we think of violence and death and killing and so forth. Blood was a signal of forgiveness. However, in the context of the temple, a blessing. Redemption for the Jew consisted in part of a bloody blotter, if you will. That is, the forgiveness of sins required the application of the blood of sacrifice. Only in this way would sins be forgiven. Leviticus is an excruciatingly detailed primer on this, isn't it? On this principle, the bloody blotter principle. And the prophets were a scrupulous reminder, a scrupulous detailed reminder too. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 43 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins, he says. And brothers and sisters, Jesus now has done this for you. Where is blood in our worship service? There is still blood in our worship service, is there not? Where is the blood in our worship service? Yeah, right here, right? Exactly. Christianity is a bloody religion because our lives are required for our sin. And if there will be redemption from sin, there must be shedding of blood. And that has happened in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second blessing that will flow, God will refresh your soul with the church era. The apostles will tirelessly lay before their brothers in the flesh, tirelessly, the incomparable blessings of the new age now dawning in Christ, refreshing from the Lord, from the throne of the Lord will come to you. That is, this new age will dawn on you in its fullness, and you'll see blessings like we enjoy in the life of the church. Oh, that the Jews would enjoy this as well as a race. The apostles, John, for example, in Revelation says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. How refreshing. Huh? Brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God, the presence of God that is in the Lamb. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Brothers and sisters, come. The offer is for you. These are those days. Times of refreshing now. Times of refreshing. The water is being served right now. The water of life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come. Be refreshed. Thirdly, God will send Christ to inaugurate the consummation of all things. God will send Christ to consummate the inauguration of all things. With authority now, Peter can preach Christ's return, having witnessed his ascension. Attended with the promise, he will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. One of those themes consistent throughout Acts, is it not? Christ is coming again. Christ will return. At that time will take place the regeneration of all things, or the restoration spoken of by the prophets, he says, spoken of by the prophets. Once again from Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the crying of distress. Sounds like the language of Revelation, does it not? So do not despair, brothers and sisters. Do not despair. Those days are coming. Be patient. Endure for a while all the things you've had to endure. As I look out on faces, I see a variety of things that all of us must endure. But be patient. Those days are coming, brothers and sisters. Just as redemptive history flows and unfolds from those initial days that we've been reading about to these, so these days will one day end in the full consummation of God's promises. They will. He's been faithful to us. But haven't you discovered this in the Christian life? That's part of maturity, saying, all right, redemptive promises have been fulfilled all through history. They've been fulfilled in my life. So I can trust that they will be fulfilled fully in the consummation of all things when they come. He is the faithful one. He will fulfill this, brothers and sisters. He has done it clearly. As we see, then, in verses 22 to 26, which brings me to point three. First, they were offered first. Brothers and sisters, they were offered first. With clarity and boldness, Peter demonstrates from the prophets to their sons, sought first, that Jesus is the prophet and promise. Jesus is the prophet and promise. Peter concludes his sermon. All sermons must come to an end. They just seem like they won't sometimes. This one will come to an end too, brothers and sisters, so be patient. Peter concludes his sermon by observing the comprehensive witness of the Old Testament to Christ. Peter concludes his sermon by observing the comprehensive witness of the Old Testament to Christ as the promised prophet of Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." We read that from that text this morning in the reading of the law, as we do so many times in the course of our year. Well, what is that first guiding interpretive principle of apostolic preaching? We've been returning to this motif, haven't we not, as we have gone through Acts. What is the guiding interpretive principle of apostolic preaching? This is that, is it not? Simply remind you of this, of the complete fulfillment of prophecy. This is that. That which you see, that is Jesus of Nazareth, who so recently walked among you, is that. That is the prophet foretold by Moses. This is that. Many have come who say that they are that. We'll see even in Acts, Simon Magus in a few weeks. Or Mani in the days of St. Augustine. Remember St. Augustine as we unfolded the confessions? Indeed, he was a Manichee, that is a follower of Mani, a so-called prophet. Or David Koresh in our own day, right? Many have said, they are that. No, Peter says, this is that. That is, Jesus of Nazareth is that. All these others have been destroyed from the people. But with authority, Peter declares, this, Jesus of Nazareth, it is that. He has stood the test of time. Christ has rather stood the test of time, has he not? And he will. He is the anvil who has broken many a hammer. And he will continue to do so to the end. Now, this text that we've unfolded for you was one of those beloved, cherished texts that kept the hopes high in the Jewish heart. It was known by every Jewish boy in Hebrew school and the synagogue, like, "I am the way and the truth and the life" is in Sunday school. To connect Jesus with it, then, to connect Jesus with this text was profound and provocative, too. It'd be the last word, the last straw for the priest who will stop this madness. We'll see that next week. But Peter asserts that the comprehensive witness of the prophets also testified to this. From Samuel, why does he use Samuel? Do you know there's a difference in the canon, in the order of the books of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, and in the Septuagint? We follow the Septuagint, so the order of the books that we have are taken from the Septuagint. The Hebrew Bible has a different order, and Samuel is the very first prophet in that Hebrew order. So he's saying, like, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. From Samuel to the last, that is 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew canon. 2 Chronicles is the last of the prophetic books. Most clearly, in Samuel, that is, his account gives us the Davidic covenant, doesn't it? We read from that this morning. The promise of David that from his loins would come the king. And as we will see in our study of the canon on Wednesday nights coming this fall, just a brief advertisement for that. How did we get our Bible? And why do we have the order of the books that we have in the Bible, for example? Even the last book speaks of him to come. The very last word of 2 Chronicles, for example. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. You hear that word building a house? What do you think of? You think of the temple, but you also think of the promise to David that I will build you a house. That is a line of redeemed people for me. So the very last book of the Bible says, I will build him a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all the people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. How does the New Testament begin? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, right? David building a house here beginning in the New Testament. With, of course, Joseph and Mary going up to Bethlehem in order to be registered. So, all of the prophets, I would submit to you, all of the prophets throughout speak of these days. Peter here indicates to them that they are the sons of those very prophets and the sons of the covenant as well. The sons of the covenant made with these patriarchs. There is an implicit therefore. There is an implicit therefore here that connects them with the people of the day's promise. You are those. You are those. This is that. The people of whom blessing was prophesied, you are them. Always in the synagogue and the temple, the people of the generation of the Messiah were extolled as the most blessed of all generations. And all the nations and families of the earth so blessed too. Those would be the days of dawning that would never end dawning. What does Peter have to do to get this through their thick skulls, huh? Club him over the head with a scroll? He's clearly inspirationally unfolding and explaining the scrolls here to them right in the midst of the temple in this sermon. Ugh. But as we will see, as Acts continues to open up, as this Big Bang continues to explode through the universe of the gospel, they, here before them, were the first to have the gospel given to them, were they not? But first does not always mean fulfilled, does it? First does not always mean fulfilled. One of my favorite characters in American history is W. Edwards Deming. First offered his ideas on manufacturing to Detroit and to U.S. industry in the 50s and 60s, but he was largely ignored. Emigrated, he did, to Japan, asked to come over by the Japanese, where his ideas were enthusiastically adopted and embraced. And what was the result? Huh? I'm old enough to remember the 70s and what Japanese cars did to American cars back in the 70s. We got whipped, the largest market share grab in history by the Japanese auto industry in the 70s. Eventually, hat in hand, the American auto industry learned Deming's methods in last place. Dear listener, do not despise the first offer. Do not despise the first offer. It can often be the last time that you will hear it or see it or have opportunity for it. Perhaps you're being offered the gospel here today for the first time. Do not despise it. You are once again being offered Christ. In the gospel, Christ comes to you in the Word of God through the preaching of the Word of God. I'm doing that here now. You are being offered, perhaps for the first time, Jesus Christ. Salvation in Him. You are bidden by the gospel to receive Him by faith today and live. You will come alive in heart and mind and spirit, and you will be alive forever. You will continue to have a dawn that keeps dawning and growing and blessing as you are regenerate in Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we find Christ. We find Christ offered to us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.